Father, as we approach these ideals of peace and trust in you, it is overwhelming because at least for me, because I see how short I fall of these ideals. My trust in you is not as mature as I see it should be from your word, and I struggle bring this into reality in my life. And I pray that you would help all of us as we come before your word and are confronted with the challenge of the sin of our distrust in you, our fear, our anxiety, our misgivings about your justice, our questions about your character and what you're doing. Your word challenges us about all these sins, and that's uncomfortable for us. I pray that you would help us to grow as a result closer to you, and that you would be merciful to us as we struggle with these faults that are ours from birth, as those who have been born into sin, and yet are loved by you, redeemed by you, held by your hand, upheld by you, taking refuge in you. We want that. We want to grow in this, and I pray that you would lead us forward in this maturity of trust in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, in my last sermon, I got into the first six verses of Psalm 37 about trusting God when bad guys are doing well and good guys are having a hard time. I noted that God commanded three times, do not fret, don't fret, don't fret. Literally, the Hebrew word means to heat yourself up, to allow anxiety to boil in you. Don't be jealous was another command or prohibition. Other commands that we saw in those first six verses were to trust God, obey Him, settle down in the land, associate with faithfulness, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord. And the promise was, as we do these, as we take these steps of trust in Him, He will answer He will give you the desire of your heart, which we saw in context was your request for His salvation. In the section of the psalm that I want to cover today, there are five proverbs which teach us to be at peace even when evil threatens to harm us. Because we have a God who is powerful enough to save us from evil, and we have a God who is powerful enough to bring an end to evil. Those two things that we can anticipate in the future can give us the ability to trust God in the here and now, knowing that we have a God who is powerful enough to save us from evil, and knowing that we have a God who is powerful enough to bring an end to evil, even if it's not ending right now as soon as we want it to be. Now, remember, this psalm is an alphabet acrostic. It's a series of proverbs spanning one or two verses each, and the first word of each proverb begins with subsequent letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So I'm going to start back into Psalm 37 at verse 7, which is the beginning of the fourth proverb in the psalm. So I'll start with the fourth letter of the alphabet, D in English. D is also the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, for what it's worth. Verse 7 is one of the few one-verse Proverbs in this psalm. Most of them are two verses long. Verse 7, don't heat yourself up, or don't fret, when a man is operating wicked schemes, when his way is making progress. Keep cool before Yahweh and labor on for Him. We looked at this fretting and heating yourself up, getting agitated about other people getting away with doing wrong last week. So I'm going to move on to the next command in this verse this week, which is a command to be quiet. Doom is the Hebrew word, in the presence of God. The NIV translates it, be still. NAS translates it, rest. So I think that's a little more passive than the word David actually used. I think David meant basically, don't give yourself over to shrill pronouncements of gloom and doom, and woe is me, when evil is growing strong. Don't become vocal about complaining when evil is going strong. That's not the direction God calls us to go. When you pray, don't be like an over-anxious mother at a swim lesson. Oh no, my child's head went under the water. Look, he's going to drown. Honey, do something. I can't stand watching these swim lessons. I wish you'd just pull him out of the water. And why does he have to go through the quick? He's gasping for air. I know the swim instructor is there, but the swim instructor didn't pay enough attention to him. And if your prayers to God are like that, that's really, you're just expressing distrust in God, aren't you? God doesn't want to hear your anxious fretting about what bad people are doing around you. He knows what's going on, and He's in control of it. If we trust Him, we'll be able to keep our cool. We'll be able to hold back the worries with the calm assurance that God has it under control and will do the right thing at the right time. It's an expression of trust in God. I was struck by William Plumer's comment on this verse in his studies in the book of Psalms. He said, two of Aaron's sons, being ministers of the sanctuary, were for their sins, by God's judgment, terribly destroyed. And Aaron held his peace. It's the same verb here. Doom is the word describing Aaron's reaction when his two oldest sons, who had been ordained as priests, were struck with fire before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu, right? And their carcasses were just sitting there. And what does a father do in that case? Instead of yelling at God and complaining, he kept quiet. He didn't bring out a bunch of complaints against God at that point. There was a sober trust that in the midst of this terrible situation, God was going to do what was right, and he could trust God in the midst of it. Plumer goes on to say, the sins forbidden in this clause are murmuring, complaining, and charging God foolishly. Men may be silent through sulkiness or stubbornness, but what's required here is in the Lord, in Jehovah, by reason of faith and trust in Him, from love to Him, holding off on the bitter complaining. The next command gives the flip side of holding peace and keeping calm and quiet, and that is the Hebrew verb hit halel. It's translated wait patiently in most English versions, but the problem is nowhere else do these versions translate this word as wait patiently. Pretty much everywhere else the word is translated shake or dance or writhe in pain or labor in birth. So if this is waiting, it would be the kind of waiting that a three-year-old does when he's got to go and the rest area is a few more miles down the road. I suggest this word be translated instead, labor, as in birth. that would match the way it's translated in its previous occurrence in Psalm 29 and the subsequent occurrence of it in Psalm 51:5. And if you translate it that way as labor on in the Lord, the picture emerges that someone is suffering. It's difficult. But they're continuing to do what God has called them to do, trusting God in the midst of it, and therefore not fretting and complaining about it, but just steadfastly obeying God, laboring on and asking God to bring deliverance. The NIV application commentary on the Psalms had a really good application I'd like to share. Author Gerald Wilson wrote this: "The realization of darkness outside of us and inside of us can tempt us to view God as the big fix that can take us out of our suffering and pain." He went on to say, "During one particularly difficult period, I was earnestly seeking God's presence in my life through prayer and meditation and scripture, not bad things in themselves, yet God continued to seem distant and absent. One day, however, I realized what I was doing. I was making God into a big fix to take me out of my misery. I wanted an ecstatic experience with God so that he could fill me with his spiritual presence so I'd no longer be aware of the suffering that surrounded me and filled me. I was shocked by the realization of how similar my desire for God was to the need of the addict for a narcotic high or an alcoholic haze that obliterated, even for a moment, the pain of the real world. When I set aside this unrealistic view of relationship with God, I began little by little to experience the presence of God within the distorted world in which we live." And I think that his interpretation matches what I see as I studied this verse, that it's not a matter of escaping from the difficulties that are caused by the wicked, although that will come in time. God's call to us in the here and now is to labor on, to persevere, and keep trusting him and keep doing his will now, trusting that he will take care of all that in the future. When so-called progressive politicians increase inflation, increase taxes, overregulate businesses, create hardship for honest working people, don't try to outdo Jay Sekulow in making alarmist statements about the problems. Just keep calmly trusting your sovereign Lord and Savior and labor on in doing what he's called you to do. Verse 8 introduces our next proverb about trusting in God in the midst of the difficulties caused by wickedness. "Ease off of anger and forsake fury. Don't heat yourself up only to cause harm. Because evil men will be cut off. Those who wait on the Lord, they will possess the land." The commands in this fifth proverb had to start with an E, so that's how I got "ease off of anger," and the final imperative is parallel to it: forsake wrath and fury. Ceasing or refraining or easing off of anger and forsaking wrath is the same thing as not fretting, not getting heated up and anxious over evil. How tempting it is, though, to get angry when we see evil going on and the authorities aren't stopping it. Your sibling is disobeying mom, and mom isn't spanking him for it. And why did she spank me? She doesn't spank them, you know? This isn't fair, and it's tempting to get angry. Now, there is a form of anger which is biblical. Psalm 5:5 says that God hates all workers of iniquity. If God can hate, then hate isn't necessarily a sin. David expressed that same kind of hatred in Psalm 26:5, a reflection of God's hatred, saying, I have hated the congregation of evil men, and with wicked men I will not sit. When we have it within our authority to intervene and stop sin, we should do so. David said he would not sit with wicked men. He had the ability to control who he sat and who he didn't sit with as king. And because of his love for God and his hatred for what stood opposed to God, he chose to sit with righteous people rather than wicked people. Righteous anger takes offense at what offends God and acts to glorify God. When Jesus saw the money changers in the temple robbing people and preventing the Gentiles from worshiping God, he got angry and he chased the money changers out. Jesus got angry. There is a form of anger which is biblical. When his own disciples tried to prevent babies from being brought to him for blessing, Jesus got angry and he commanded his disciples to let the children come. Anger and a corrective measure that glorifies God is the right thing to do when it's within our power to correct evil. But when the evil is something that's not in your power to correct, and you're angry just because you've been inconvenienced, you're angry because you think God isn't being fair, or you're angry because you aren't God and don't have the power to stop it, that kind of anger is what the Bible is telling us to step away from. Anger is usually a response to something you can't control that you want to control, right? That kind of anger is the opposite of trusting God. It's the opposite of waiting on God. That kind of anger is about wishing you could control evil when God has not given you the authority to do that. That kind of anger is about you wanting to be God and not allowing God to be God. And verse 9 gives us a reason not to get furious and angry and heated up over evil. It's because evil men will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord will possess the land. In other words, when you can't control the outcome to bring justice, don't get mad. Trust God to do it. Cut off. That phrase, to cut off, is related to God's covenant making and keeping. He cuts covenants. He draws lines in the sand, as it were, as to who his people are and who's outside his people, what their contractual obligations are. And when the people broke his covenant, he declared them cut off. In some cases, put to death. I think in other cases, merely kicked out of the Israelite community. But it's the covenantal curse of being made an outsider to God's blessed people. Possession of the promised land, on the other hand, was one of the covenantal blessings. And I'm not sure what I've got on. I'll just click all the rest there on the page. We'll catch up with him. God promised Abraham a certain area of the Middle East for his descendants to start a country on as part of his covenant with Abraham. At Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promising them that same tract of land as part of his covenant with them. But that piece of land was not the ultimate point. It was just a type, a shadow, foreshadowing of heaven realities yet to be revealed. We heard in our New Testament reading from Ephesians 1, that God uses the language of covenant blessings from the Old Testament to describe blessings in the New Testament. The possession of an inheritance of what? Not land, but community with Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. The ultimate antitype of all the Old Testament types and symbols. It says in verse 9, that the possession of the land comes to those who wait on the Lord. Possession, realization of the covenant blessings comes to those who wait on the Lord. The Hebrew word for wait, kava, pictures holding something together, keeping it together. What is it that enables us? What force keeps us together in the face of evil that we can't control or defend ourselves against? It's hope. It's hope that there is a Savior strong enough to deliver us from that evil and strong enough to bring an end to that evil, to bring it to justice. Hope gives us the ability to wait on God's timing to punish evil and to wait on God's timing to save those who are trusting in Him. We have the advantage over the wicked in that we know the future. We know the wicked are going to die and be excluded from heaven, and that those who wait with hope in Jesus to save them will come into possession of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That can give us the ability to ease off of anger, fretting, and trust God. The wicked don't have that. They don't know that that's coming. They don't have that view of the future that we have. They can't have the peace that we have as a result. The next proverb, verses 10 and 11, expands on the future of the wicked versus those who wait humbly on the Lord. For again, a short time, and a wicked man won't be around. You'll see for yourself, he's not in his place. But the lowly ones will inherit the land and will delight themselves over abundance of peace. At this point in the psalm, we have a transition from rapid-fire commands to a series of about a dozen comparisons between righteous and wicked people. It's going to feel more like Proverbs now. The word for wicked, rasha, appears for the first time in verse 10 and again a dozen times before the end of the psalm. And this series of contrasts, contrast statements, character statements. In the first comparison, we see a... the wicked are contrasted with the anavim, the lowly, the meek, the humble. Several places, verse 12, 16, 17, 21, 32, 38, 39 through 40, the wicked are contrasted with the tzaddik, the righteous, those who've been made right. And then verses 18 and 20 and also 35 and 37, we got a contrast between the wicked and the tamim, the perfect, the mature, the blameless, the upright. Then we've got one other synonym which is used, chesedim, in verse 28 as a contrast to the wicked, the saints, the godly, faithful ones. Remember Psalm 2 that ended with that, pay homage to the Son without hindrance, otherwise he'll become angry and y'all will perish in the way, for his anger rages like a short fuse, is the way I translated it. When I was a boy, my brother and I would light firecrackers on the 4th of July, holding them in our hand, you know, with the cigarette lighter and then throw it, boom. But occasionally you get one with a short fuse, or you know, maybe the gunpowder was not, there's too much in the fuse or something, you light and boom, it goes off in your hand. Man, it smarts. David, that was this the kind of idea I get when I think of a short fuse. Blows up in your face. Well, here David uses the same word for short that's in Psalm 2:12, short or little, and he says that's all the waiting that's necessary before we will see the downfall of the wicked. And the way he phrases it, va'od ma'et, literally, and again a little, paints to me the picture that if you take that little bit of time it took for that for your little short fuse to get set off, you saw evil happen, and you got upset with God not punishing it yet. That you take that little short fuse time, do it again, and by the time you've given it twice that amount of time, usually. And these are proverbs, and it's, you know, proverbs are often more general statements of what's generally the case, although there are exceptions sometimes. Generally, it's the case if you wait again that long, the wicked are not going to still be doing the same things and getting away with it. Remember when the Syrians besieged Samaria? And after a little while, King Joram got so angry that his people were dying of starvation and without food inside the city that he said, God, do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? And what God's message to Elisha? Tomorrow, you're going to see flour and barley for sale at reasonable prices at the gate. The king's like, yeah, right. But sure enough, in the middle of the night, God made the Syrian army hear the sound of armies approaching from both the south and the north. And they said, oh my goodness, the Egyptian army is coming up from the south. The Hittites are coming from the north, and they're going to clobber us. We better get out of here. And they ran, left all their food, and that food was sold in the gate the next morning. The Jews in Samaria looked out the next morning and saw for themselves no Syrian army around anymore. They were gone. Same thing happened in Jerusalem a little later on. The Assyrian army laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. But this time Hezekiah, the king of Judah, waited for the Lord. He went to the temple. He prayed. And he sought the Lord's guidance. And God gave it to him through the prophet Isaiah, who said, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard with which the boys of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Is that familiar, Hebrew students? That was our Hebrew final exam passage. He shall not come into this city by the way that he came. By the same he shall return. I will shield over this city to save it for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when they arose in the next morning, look at all these dead bodies. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, pulled out and returned home to Nineveh. The most powerful army in the world, not there anymore. That happened only in Bible times. Oh, there we go. Catch up with my self here on the PowerPoint. A modern writer compiled the following chronicle. He said, in 1923, eight of the most powerful men in the world met at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. President of the largest independent steel company, president of the world's largest utility company, the greatest wheat speculator in the United States, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest financier in the history of Wall Street, the president of the Bank of International Settlements, the head of the world's largest monopoly. Collectively, these men controlled more money than and more wealth than there was in the entire United States. 25 years later, the president of the world's largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab, was living on borrowed money and died penniless. The head of the world's largest utility company, Samuel Insull, died in obscurity. The greatest wheat speculator in the United States, Arthur Cutton, died abroad, insolvent, had no money. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, served a term in Sing Sing. A member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, was released from prison so he could die at home. The greatest financier on Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Fraser, committed suicide. Head of the world's largest monopoly, Ivan Kruger, the so-called Match King, leapt from a plane crossing the English Channel, committed suicide. There'll be no more. Wealthiest people in the world. In contrast with the wicked who will be no more, the lowly, the meek, the humble, profiled in verse 11, are the ones who will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundance of peace. Inheriting the land was not just a promise for the Old Testament Jews. Jesus extended it to Christians in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, the humble, because it is they who will inherit the earth. And we talked a little bit about what that meant in the last sermon. Their delighting in peace is closely connected with delighting in the Lord. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. There are only a couple of other places where the phrase Rov Shalom occurs. Great peace, abundant peace, or prosperity. One of them is Solomon's prophecy about Jesus, Psalm 72:2 and following. where he says that in his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more, and he shall have dominion from sea to sea. He will deliver the needy when he cries and save the souls of the needy. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and all men shall be, and men shall be blessed in him, and the nations shall call him blessed. Clearly a prophecy of Jesus, the source of abundant peace. Isaiah 54:13 also connects this abundant peace with the new covenant blessings. All your children will be disciples of the Lord, and great will be the peace of your children. Jesus continued that theme of himself being the source of peace. Peace I leave with you, John 14:27. My peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't fret. John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And then the apostles pick it up too. Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, having been made right by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the source of peace, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Those who humble themselves by repenting and trusting in Jesus will have staying power in this world and in the world to come, because God is building his kingdom out of such people. Now, the next two proverbs, starting in verse 12, do not mention the righteous. They just profile the ungodly, but they still show why we should not fret about or be jealous about the ungodly. The next proverb, so I'm going to start with a G, gnashing his teeth over him. A wicked man also makes plans concerning the righteous man, and obviously they're not going to be very happy plans. But the master will laugh at him because he sees that his day will come. The Lord, those who trust God are able to turn away from anger and forsake wrath. But frustration and angry grinding of the teeth is a characteristic of the sinners. The Gospel of Matthew mentions four times wicked men plotting to stop Jesus and kill him. The Pharisees in Jerusalem gnashed their teeth over Stephen when he told them that they had done wrong to crucify Jesus the Messiah. They killed Stephen too. The Jews of Damascus were confounded when the Apostle Paul started preaching the gospel of Jesus the Messiah in their town. So they plotted to kill him. But they failed, thankfully. I've heard it said that dentists can tell you a lot about if you have anxiety by the way you wear your teeth. Perhaps in hell there will be a lot of dental work, because Jesus said there'll be people characterized by weeping and gnashing of teeth there. And in the here and now, the anger and frustration of wicked men or the ungodly is often directed at godly people. The mere sight of us reminds the wicked that not everybody is in bondage to sin. The mere sight of us reminds them that there are people who believe that what they're doing is wrong, and they can't stand that. And they make plans to intimidate, silence, even imprison and kill the godly. I saw the slide about the church in India trying to do a summer camp, and the radical Hindu police threw the pastor in jail and put all the children in foster homes because they didn't want the Christians teaching their children about God at a camp. Many times God delivers a godly, like he did with the Apostle Paul, like he did with Daniel in the lion's den. Other times God delivers his people by letting them die and come on to glory, like he did with Stephen, the evangelist. But the future, either way, the future of the righteous is blessed. But the future of the ungodly is gnashing of teeth and dissatisfaction and frustration, dismay, when their day comes and they collide with God's justice. Verse 13 says that the Lord, and that's the Lord Adonai, lowercase letters in it, the Lord laughs. He laughs at the wicked. That echoes Psalm 2, or talks about the one sitting in the heavens laughs at this coalition of kings that are setting themselves up against him and his anointed one. The master mocks at them. He'll speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his wrath. God's laughter indicates he's not threatened by the powerful coalitions of corrupt men. In fact, the puniness of the defiance of humans in the face of the greatness of God is kind of funny. He has more firepower than the U.S. Army does. He has more social connections than the internet does. He has more brain power than every think tank in history put together. And he holds the future in his hands. He will have the last laugh. And the reason why the Lord laughs is because he too can see the future. He can watch the day of the demise of the ungodly before it happens and see the futility of their rebellion. This is a comfort. It can be a comfort to us who are trusting in this same Lord to save them and to bring evil to justice. It was for David. He used the same phrase. His day will come when he and Ahithophel came upon King Saul while Saul was fast asleep in his army camp during the campaign through the Judean wilderness to kill David. Ahithophel said, "David, let's kill Saul while we can right now." But David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. It's not right for me to murder the king, to take this justice into my own hands. I will trust God to bring him to justice." And God did just that. God's reassurance to us that he will bring justice against ungodly sinners continues in the last proverb that I'm going to cover this morning, and that starts with the English letter H and the Hebrew letter Chet. "Have wicked men unsheathed the sword and bent their bow in order to fell someone who's lowly and needy, in order to butcher those whose way is right? It'll be their own sword which enters into their heart. Their bows will be broken." These are bad guys, and they're dangerous. They're armed with weapons, looking for people to kill. Psalm 11 described the same thing. "The wicked bend their bow and set their arrow on the string to shoot through the gloom at those who are upright in heart." Nowadays we use guns instead of bows, but they're looking for easy victims. Their guns are loaded. By all appearances, the wicked look like they will get rid of all the godly people and will gain full control of the nation. But they don't take into account God's justice and God's providence and God's sovereignty. God will never allow the wicked to go unchecked. When the wicked reach the limits of God's patience and general graces, great reversals happen. Joseph goes from slave prisoner to prime minister of Egypt. Haman is hanged on the gallows he built for Mordecai. Mordecai is made prime minister of Persia. Saul of Tarsus goes to Damascus to kill Christians, ends up doing Christian evangelism in Damascus instead. A vision during a battle leads the Roman emperor to stop killing Christians and instead sponsor the church council that produced the Nicene Creed we just quoted earlier this morning. One of the questions I'd like to ask David is whether, when I get to heaven, is whether he wrote this psalm before or after Saul killed himself on his own sword. Whether this is a prophecy or just an observation. Certainly, David made that observation with Goliath when he finished Goliath off with Goliath's own sword. The fate of being killed by the sword is a covenant curse listed in Leviticus 26. And when God fulfills his promises to bring a sword against the wicked, that's when the righteous who've been trusting in him praise God. "All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the lowly one from the one who's stronger than him, even the lowly and needy one from the one who robbed him. God breaks the bow. It's a symbol of peace. You can't go to war without a firearm. And that peace, you know, we may see some of it here and there from time to time, but the fullness of that prophecy is yet to come. It's not going to come by the agency of ungodly leaders in the United Nations. It's going to come through Jesus. And this is prophesied by Hosea in terms of marriage to Jesus in the new covenant. In that day I will make a covenant for them. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely, and I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Even if the wrong things done by ungodly people become a threat to you, these proverbs tell us that you can peacefully trust God to preserve you and to stop the wicked. There's plenty more in this chapter, and I'll just save it for next week. But to summarize, to go back and summarize these five proverbs that we looked at this morning. When evil threatens you, keep calm. Labor on faithfully before the Lord, even in the face of adversity. Forsake anger and wait on the Lord. Stop trying to play God. Persevere in humility and delight yourself in the Lord. And I think the last two can be combined. Don't fret about the wicked's threats, because you have a sovereign God who will end injustice and who will save those who humbly trust in Him.